with me in the book of James to chapter 1. James chapter 1. The title of my message is also one of my points, but it's preparation for a grand reception. Preparation for a grand reception. James chapter 1, just verse 21 is our featured verse, but let's be reminded of what was in the specific text that draws our attention from that first word, wherefore. So we'll begin in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Father, we ask that you will enable us to draw from this deep well much that will enrich our walk with you, strengthen our soul, encourage our desire to serve you, to walk with you, to please you. Remove the distractions that would hinder that, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's examine this verse a little bit. You know, sometimes we don't do this, but I encourage you to do it as you're reading a text in your devotion time. Sometimes I don't kind of walk with you through a verse and let you respond to it. But let's just ask ourselves now, why is that word wherefore there? What is the need or the problem or the issue that he's putting that word wherefore there, do you think? Did you say because? Okay. Well, Gary's right. And Betty Lou, what do you think? What is the problem in verse 20? So there is a righteousness which is of God. And then there are some things that man does, apparently, that is contrary to that, that hinders it, right, in their life and in the lives of other people. And therefore, we want to take measures to eliminate that or minimize that. We want the righteousness of God to be prevalent, not our wrath, not our emotions out of control, not our failures that are listed in verse 19 by our incorrect thinking, too much talking, and too much reacting. Well, here's another question. What two actions does God want us to do in verse 21? What two actions? So you're kind of looking for verbs there. Lay apart, okay? What's the second action? Receive. Okay, there's kind of like something negative to do and something positive to do, right? But they both need to be done. Do you think the order in which they're written is important? Yeah. Sometimes in order to benefit from the positive things God has for us, we must take action with the negatives, prior to it. Third question then, what is the reward if we obey? Okay, our souls will be saved. All right, class, you did well. And with that little bit of mental preparation, I think we can gather a little bit more out of it. So point number one this morning, thinking of that first verb, lay aside. What are we going to lay aside? Well, it says lay aside the filth and the naughtiness. So point number one, lay aside the filth. That verb means to get rid of something, to strip it off. And we put it away from us. We don't take it off and then continue to hold on to it. We are separating ourselves from what it was that was on us or in us that is filthy. I think of a nasty old diaper. Moms like to save things that kids did, you know, scrapbooks and things, but they never save any of those things, do they? Even when they're not fully utilized to their capacity, once it comes off, you know, it might go to a diaper pail for a while, but it doesn't indefinitely stay in your home, does it? You don't tie it to the kid with, you know, and make him carry it around. Right. We need to look at our sin against a holy God with that same disgustedness that we might with a nasty diaper. This thing has got to go. It has to be removed from my proximity. It doesn't mean that we hide it. It doesn't mean we keep it inside. No, it means it's got to be removed. This is a regular, ongoing refusal to allow these things to have their way in our lives. I notice it says all. All. Sometimes we're content, well, we're just going to get rid of a few things. We're just going to deal with a few issues. And we never get around to really being comprehensive, exhaustive. We kind of like, all right, I'll work on this one, and next month I might work on that. And before we know it, you know, decades have gone by, and we really never have dealt with all. But doesn't it say lay apart all? How many see the word all there? Yeah. We sometimes impress ourselves with our willingness to do a little. But God says, no, I want you to deal with all of it. It all has the capacity to do damage in our lives and to hinder the righteousness of God and what he's doing in our lives, in our family's life, in our church family, in our community, right? And so if every Christian just decides to tinker with a little bit, think of the accumulative impact of all of what is not being dealt with, right? That each of us brings to a setting like this, that each of us takes to our workplace, our school, our community. A little bit here and a little bit there can accumulate to be quite a bit, can't it? And therefore, we must not allow it. We should be like that ninja warrior. You know, think about, and you've seen this, there's the good guy and there's all the bad guys wrapped around like in a circle. And what is the good guy doing? You know, at some point, the action starts, you know, and he smacks somebody and then somebody comes up from behind and he swings this one over. I mean, being attacked on all sides, in other words. And he can't just say, well, I only deal with this guy that I'm looking at, because then the four guys that are back here, right? So simultaneously, there is a recognition that the devil isn't just going to attack me from one area, in one way. He is likely going to bombard me, right? It's going to be an assault, an onslaught, a flurry. Not all the time. Sometimes maybe he'll just kind of let us lull to sleep a little bit spiritually and then hit us hard when we've let our guard down. You've seen that game, Whack-A-Mole? How many have seen that? You got to get out more. It's been around for a while, folks. Yeah, you go to the carnival or one of these arcades and you get a little mallet. When the game starts, a little mole sticks his head up and you're supposed to whack him back down in the hole. While you've done that, what happens? Those of you who played it. Yeah. The speed at which you can whack the moles down decides whether you get to play again or not, or you have to put more quarters in. Now, if you're going to go to the arcade to play whack-a-mole, bring an extra mallet. And then you can be doing that, right? Because it's really important that you win that game, set the record. That's how it is. If we just focus on one mole, there's going to be some popping out elsewhere. And so we have to have a broad look and ask the Lord to give us discernment and the ability. Doesn't the Bible say that God's armor is able to quench most of the fiery darts of the wicked? Quite a few of the fiery darts of the wicked? What's the word I'm looking for? All. The capacity of God's resources in our life is sufficient against all the fiery darts of the wicked. The wicked one. So let's not dishonor God by just believing up front, well, I and God can't really handle all of the things that the devil might throw my way or the world might throw. That would be to say that the devil and the world is greater than God, would it not? Yes. Secondly, there's another word there, not just filthiness, but naughtiness. Now, we probably wouldn't put those in the same class. Filthiness sounds worse than naughtiness in our day and time, doesn't it? In fact, we've turned that word naughty into kind of like a, something that a bad little puppy might do on the carpet. And we kind of scold them half-heartedly, and then smirk. But that's not what's being meant here. It's a serious word, both of these words, filthiness and naughtiness. Filthiness is disgusting, offensive conduct. It's detestable. James uses the same word in chapter 2 and verse 2, and it's translated vile. Don't you like that word, vile? If you really want to tell your wife, no, don't use that word vile. If she asks you how dinner was, don't use that word. Vile, you're really captivating somebody, when you say, oh, I saw or I ate or I experienced the most vile. Yes, that's a strong word, right? That is the same Greek word. Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 talked about the filth of the flesh. Let's turn with to 2 Corinthians 7 and look at this word. You might be surprised there. It's not what we think is filthy that we get rid of. It's what the holy, holy, holy God thinks and knows is filthy that we get rid of, right? 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, that's not capital S on spirit. There's no filthiness in God's spirit, but in our human spirit, in our human flesh, there's plenty. And we are to be involved in the process of mortification and sanctification where we cleanse ourselves from these things. And in turn, desire to perfect the holiness of God in our life by walking in reverential fear of the Lord. Look at Ephesians, just a couple books to the right there. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 17, we're reminded of what we were like before we became Christians. Paul is saying, Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. See, there should be a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay? This is where we were and where we would still be apart from the grace of God. But he said, you have not so learned that from Christ. That kind of behavior didn't come from your relationship with Christ. There should be a difference if Christ is in our life. Verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is, what's that next word? Corrupt. He's not just a nice guy that we used to be pals with. He is corrupt to the core. That's what we always have to remember. And that part of us is still there. And if he's allowed to have sway, he will. And he'll keep us in the corruption. But we must put him off. We must lay him aside and lay him apart. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. See, there is something to be rejected, and there is something to be accepted in its place. But we have to be involved in that transaction. It won't happen without us agreeing to it and desiring it. That word naughtiness, back in our text now, James 1:21, that word naughtiness is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as malice, as wickedness, as evil. Okay? It's not a cute little prank that somebody pulls. That's how we kind of use the word naughty these days. No. It's wickedness and it's evil. Then that word superfluity, which you probably have never used, but you might have used the word superfluous. That means excess, abounding, overflowing, over and above, vehement, beyond measure. Sin is like that. Sin doesn't have any human boundaries that it respects. It will keep going and going and going, won't it? Think of how it's corrupting our society today in the U.S. Has it stopped and said, oh, I dare not do anything worse? By the time you find out what they've done, the next thing has begun and the next thing, right? And we're still reacting to what happened a few years ago. And it's like, it's relentless. So it's a perfectly good word, that superfluity. That's how sin is. It will keep going and going. It's like a cancer. God said a little leaven does what to the whole loaf or the whole lump? Yeah, it impacts, it spreads. That's why we have to deal with all of the filthiness and all of the superfluity of naughtiness in our life. Because it's a cancer that will continue to spread and contaminate and corrupt and pollute. You know, the ocean is full of a lot of salty water, isn't it? A lot. But there's the same proportion of salt in every single drop of ocean water as is in the whole thing. You get the illustration? We might think, well, I don't have to worry until I'm as bad as the ocean. But I have the same proportion in every little drop. So I have to take seriously any little foothold that naughtiness and filthiness has in my life. Before we can receive all that God wants to give us, we must diligently be involved in getting rid of the garbage that is in our hearts and lives, and be militant about keeping it out. Should we be casual about the spread of contamination? Should we be casual about that? Oh, well, can't stop it. Might as well not even try. Really? We stop it in most areas of our life that might affect our body. We try to control contamination, don't we? But spiritually, we don't take very strong measures sometimes to deal with that. And what will do us more harm in the long run? Physical or spiritual contamination? Peter called it escaping the pollutions of the world in 2 Peter 2:20. Last week I asked you, why do you come to church? Remember that? I don't know what you said. Today I ask you, how do you come to church? Pastor, I come in a car. That's not what I meant. Church is not a fast food drive-through situation, is it? When you go down to the Golden Arches, they don't really care what you're wearing, what you've been doing all week, the situation of your heart and your life and your mind, they don't really care. They just want you to get in line, make an order, pay, and be gone. And you can careen in there on two wheels, you know, and be the lucky one up to the microphone, beat the guy in this lane over here, you know. And they just happen to have everything you ordered ready, and you're out the parking lot in less than a minute. Woo-hoo! This is really being American. It doesn't happen with God. This isn't a drive-through. I don't know if you saw the video of the lady that there was some kind of wrong food order. Yes, it was in the last day or two. And she tore up the place. I mean, she was just throwing things. You know, people are on such edge these days that if they don't, you know, if the pickles weren't taken off of their Big Mac, this place is going to be burned down, you know. This is how upset people are. And with that same sort of mentality, in a sense, people might think they can just show up at church. God, you better give me what I need. You better give it to me fast the way I like it because I got things to do. Oh, my goodness, it's already. Mm-mm. God expects, if God's going to give us spiritual nourishment, he expects a relationship, a communion, a right spirit, and a right attitude, a commitment, right? That's the kind of mindset that we should bring to church when we come. That's why I'm asking, how do you come to church? It's not drive-through, and it's not cafeteria style either. We can't pick and choose what God said that we like and what we don't like and just leave it. And God pays the bill at the end. Mm-mm. No coupons, by the way, either. No coupons. No Monopoly prizes. No Weiss points. Just a seriousness of commitment and love to our Heavenly Father, to our gracious Savior, that we have in our minds throughout the week, not just 30 minutes before 11, jump in the car and run over here all scatterbrained and everything else. And it's like, this is a coming to God's place of worship to be with God's people is a highlight of the week, and I come with some preparation. So point number two is preparation for a grand reception. What are we about to receive according to verse 21? What are we receiving? The Word of God. What is so grand about the Word of God? We've been looking at it our whole life. What's so grand about it? It is truth. What is this truth able to do, according to the verse? Save our souls. Was that important to you? Was there any other resource that could save your souls? Pretty grand, wouldn't you say? Not only was it able to deal with your sin, but it continues to bring deliverance in our lives. We don't come from cleaning the calf stalls to the wedding procession, do we? Without a little bit of something in between. We don't eat a bag of Oreos on the way to the dentist. You know, we're constantly making some preparation before we go to certain places. Grocery store. If you just go to the grocery store without and being very hungry, it's a problem, isn't it? You might need a loan today to get out of the grocery store without some preparation. How about the motor vehicle office? You ever gone down there, gotten a number, sat and waited, and then it's your time to go up there, and what one thing you didn't have, and you're dead in the water, right? They're not going to say, oh, it doesn't matter. We'll give you a license anyway. No, you got up there, you didn't have your dental record, you didn't have your great-grandmother's birth certificate, and you're not going to get what you came there today for, right? You have to come back and get the number again and wait through the line. How about going to the airport? Is that as easy as it used to be? It's complicated, right? You got to have, they no longer want your bags on that plane unless you're going to pay money. You can't put everything that you used to put in your carry-on or, you know, everything's got to be, and then passports and identification and, if you don't go have some preparation before you go to the airport, it could be a disaster. They're not nearby most of the time for most people. I one time went to the wrong airport. I did, seriously. Jordan and I were supposed to fly to Jordan was supposed to fly to Texas, and I was taking him to the airport. It's when we lived in the D.C. area where there's three airports. And I just, out of habit, went to Dulles. I was supposed to be going to Reagan. And you just don't motor around Washington, D.C. That's the worst traffic in the nation. And, wow, talk about not being fully into mental preparation there. He missed his flight. Yeah, because of Dad. We need to be thinking about preparation before even Sunday arrives, and early on Sunday morning, getting our hearts and minds and lives prepared to come and get something from God's house. It's not enough just to check it off our to-do list. Oh, God's going to be impressed. I showed up at church. He's not going to be impressed if it wasn't important enough for us to be prepared. He has something here he wants to give us. Are we prepared enough to receive it? Those that come expecting nothing, guess what? They're going to find it. Right? Instead, we should come hungry, come joyfully, come expectantly, come humbly. Jesus said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be." They're going to receive because they had the right preparation. They desired something of God, and God blessed it. You know, the Israelites had to wash their clothes before they came to meet with God in the wilderness. Yeah. Don't you know it was really hard to haul around those washers and dryers for 40 years? God didn't give them a break by saying, you know, your circumstances are difficult, so it doesn't matter. No, he was setting a precedent for them early on for us to realize that we don't just barge into God's presence without any preparation of heart, mind, or life. Look at Ecclesiastes 5. Interesting. That's right after the book of Proverbs. If you want that washing their clothes passage, it's Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. But look at Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1. Solomon says here, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." In other words, pay attention to how you're going as you're preparing to go. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. James put it a different way. He said, be swift to hear, slow to speak. Didn't he? The sacrifices of fools would be us blabbing on when we haven't listened, when we haven't had our hearts prepared. They consider not that they do evil by coming to the house of God unprepared. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be what? Few. You know, before the instrumentalists come up and play for us, they come up and tune their instruments every week. You know, and the more instruments you have, the more critical it is that they tune up, right? How many have gone to see an orchestra, a philharmonic of some kind? Okay. If you get there early and get your seat and so on, what's going on up on the stage? Yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible. There's very gifted musicians playing very expensive instruments, but it sounds terrible. Why? Because they're all busy tuning in their own certain ways. And then when the conductor comes in, usually he'll go through each, you know, department and make sure everything is in right before the concert begins. It matters not how talented you are or how expensive your instrument is. It's got to be tuned or it won't make a joyful sound. We have to be doing what we can to tune this instrument, our mind, our heart, our lives, and come with that humble attitude to the house of God. You know, there is a standard to what is in tune and what isn't. You know, there's no longer a standard about what is male and female. You know that, right? Everyone can decide. We've been looking at that. We started that last Sunday night. We'll continue that documentary tonight. And people say, yes, that's right. That body is yours, and you can decide whatever you want it to be. No, that body is God's, and God already decided what it's going to be, and it will always be. And tuning an instrument, you know, somehow we're willing to say, yes, there's a standard of what's in tune and what's not. Suppose the same attitude we're talking about gender and everything else these days would be taken to the orchestra. And the conductor says, the tubas are out. They're out back there. No, we're not. We're good. Well, you don't sound like him, and she doesn't sound like you. Who cares? We all have chosen our own measurement of what is in tune. How many would pay money to go see that concert? Oh, but we're expected to. You know what I'm saying? Isn't it a lack of rationality there? God says to be in tune, we must lay aside some things. We already talked about that. And then he also said, we must come with meekness, back in our text. He wants us to receive, but we need meekness in order to receive it rightly. God is stretching out his hand of love and mercy with every good and every perfect gift that we read about in verse 17. Do we care? Oh, there's God. He's trying to give me something good and perfect. I don't need that. The only good and perfect things come from God. And if they're good and perfect, they only come from God. We can't get them anywhere else. How can we imagine we don't want them or we don't need them? And yet, we go merrily on our way day after day, week after week, without really recognizing that sometimes. But God didn't have to give us any of those things, but in his love and mercy does want to give them to us if we'll desire them. Can we steal them from God? Can we rip God off? Can we cheat him? What do you think? Can we bully him? The people at McDonald's can just throw a fit and throw chairs around and they'll get what they want. Maybe our interests are elsewhere. Perhaps our hands and our hearts are full already of earth's treasures. And therefore, we're just not interested in what God has to offer. Jesus, when he was early in his ministry, he sat down in a synagogue, and let's look at that. Luke chapter 4. And he was reading from the text in Isaiah 61 when he read this passage. And it talked about how God came to help and relieve certain types of folks. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Notice it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. That sounds like people who were in great need, doesn't it? Bruised, blind, captive, brokenhearted, and poor. Those people were messed up. Yeah, that's who God sent his son for. And messed up people sometimes are more readily willing to say, I need help, than us self-righteous folks. John was condemning a church in Revelation 3:17 who said, we're rich, we are increased with goods, and we don't have need of anything. But the Spirit of God said, in reality, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So sometimes even when we are in that condition, we're not willing to recognize and acknowledge it. But until we do, we can't really fully benefit from that which God is stretching out for us to receive. Let's talk about meekness for a moment. Meekness is not rage and wrath. Think of our culture these days. Are we seeing rage and wrath being done, or at least being communicated and being threatened? Yes. Are we seeing proud stubbornness? Are we seeing quarreling and argument? That's what meekness is not. If we come to God, come to His Word, come to church with any of this sort of mentality, we're not going to receive that which God is providing. There's a strange passage in Scripture. You might have always wondered, what in the world? Let's look at Mark chapter 4. It seems like God didn't want to save certain people, that He didn't let them to be able to understand what He was saying. And I want you to not be confused by that. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Well, even we can look at verse 10. It says, and when He was alone, they that were about Him with the 12 asked Him of the parable, and He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Gives you the impression that God didn't want these people to hear, to see, to understand, and be saved, doesn't it? But it isn't what is meant there. Look with me, if you would, at verse 23 as he continues. He says, if any man have ears to hear, then what? Let him hear. The problem is, people don't really want to hear. I mean, they might be letting their ears do the function, but they're really not letting it sink down in. They're looking, but they're really not seeing. They don't want to. Okay? They don't want to. It's not that God doesn't want to. It's that God knows they don't want to. See the difference? Let's continue. Verse 24. And He said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. You see? Those who want to hear are going to be able to hear more. Those that really don't want to hear what's being said, guess what? Those that are willing to see God's truth for what it is and believe it and obey it, guess what? They're going to be shown more. But those that really don't want to see, no matter what you say to them, no matter what you show to them, different story. Verse 25, for he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he hath. A couple of quotes that help with this. Camero said, the scriptures are so penned, listen to this carefully, the scriptures are so penned that they that have a mind to know may know. And they that have a mind to wrangle, that means argue and debate, may take occasion enough of offense and justly perish by the rebellion of their own reason. God never meant to satisfy men of stubborn and perverse wit. It's not God's job to figure out every sort of way to write the Bible so that every perverse and stubborn, proud person say, okay, I can go along with that. How small would the Bible end up being God said, thus saith the Lord. And if you want to know what I said, you'll be able to see it. You'll be able to understand it. You'll be able to have an impact. But if you really don't, then there are plenty of places in the Bible to dispute about and argue and get all mad and fussy about. Plenty, right? And God doesn't try to customize the Bible for every culture and every time period so that they might, you know, that he can beat around the bush enough that somebody will accept him. No, he gives them the plain truth. And if they want the plain truth, they'll be able to understand the plain truth. And if they never wanted it in the first place, guess what? Tertullian said, God has so disposed the scriptures that they that will not be satisfied will be hardened. Wow. So if I come to the scriptures with not a meek spirit, but an attitude of, I'll check this thing out, I don't know, huh? And I'll depend on my own reason to decide if God is right or wrong, I'm invariably going to come back with the idea of, that can't be right. I'm not going to do that. I don't think that way. That's not true. I don't believe that way. What will happen to my heart when I have that reaction to the truth of God? I will be hardened. Manton said, when the heart is meekened to receive and obey the truth, then the mind is soon opened to be able to conceive of it. When I'm meek to say, God, you're awesome and you're great and you're holy and you're perfect, and I am absolutely the opposite of that. So when I come into your house and open your word with your people, I know I'm not going to get it all, but Lord, help me, help me. That's the right spirit, right? Don't you think God is going to help that mind to be enlightened, to be able to see what he couldn't have seen in the flesh and in his humanity? Yes or no? Yes. So with the accompanying and appropriate meekness, we are invited to receive the engrafted word from the hand of God. It's an engrafted word. It's not the product of man's reason and philosophy and wisdom, is it? It's grafted in from somewhere else. It's divine, not human. As Peter said, we should be like newborn babes. Do you have to coax a newborn babe to desire the milk? No, you don't, right? What does the baby naturally do multiple times a day when they're newborn? And before they eat, they cry for what they need, what they want. We should have that same thirst for the word of God, not so that we can argue with it, but that we may grow thereby, Peter said. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Please, 1 Thessalonians 2. Talking about how to receive the word. 1 Thess 2, verse 13. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They received it with the right attitude, as coming from God, as being truth. And because of that, it was able to effectively work in their life and transform them and change them. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now as we conclude here, James, what is being engrafted into us divinely? The word of What's the exact quote there? Oh, it is just the word. I'm sorry. I'm thinking of verse 18, referring back to verse 18. It's the word of truth. Yes, this word is going to come in, and it's going to be able to save our souls. You might say, I'm already saved. Well, we're not talking about just forgiveness of sins. Salvation has multiple steps. If you're born again by the word of God into the family of God, praise the Lord. But that's just the beginning. That's justification. Next is sanctification and then glorification, right? The process is ongoing. And so not only did the word of God help save us from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin and the presence of sin. This is an ongoing salvation, folks, that we need the word of God constantly to bring about. It doesn't say it's going to save our bodies, does it? It says it's going to save our souls. So what do you think is more important, our bodies or our souls? But what do we spend most of our time worried about? Yes, our whole lives we've been worried about this body thing. What we had on it, how it was fixed up here, what we were putting in it, what it could do. If we had put that much thought into our spirit, our soul, how much further along in being Christ-like we would be. I wish we had in our houses and even down here in the church hallway a mirror that let you see what your soul was really like. In the men's room, there's only one mirror. The ladies have four. Not saying anything, but you know, they usually go in groups, so they need more of them. But wouldn't it be nice, you go and you make sure, and you go out. But if there was a soul mirror, I wonder if we would come running down to the auditorium after we saw what it showed and got alone with God up here and said, God, help me. My soul is full of filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his soul? Let's bow our heads. What are we doing, folks, to receive from the Lord what we need to help save our souls on a day-to-day basis in this corrupt, polluted world? I hope that we'll ponder this thought and think seriously about it and be proactive, take the initiative. Father, I pray, work in our hearts that which is most needful that you see today and throughout this week in this coming year as you tarry your son's return. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song is 105, Fill My Cup, Lord.